Be turning your Bibles to Genesis 3. We won't be reading that whole chapter as the reading before the sermon starts. Thanks. But there will be ways that we connect into that in the start of the sermon today. But before we do that, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are over all and that you exercise your power to pursue broken people. We need that. And we thank you that that's what you do, because that's who you are. So we ask you'll help us to see that and know it and feel it by your Spirit today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, Ian sang just a little bit. I'm not going to sing for you. From These Are a Few of My Favorite Things from The Sound of Music. What's that?
I said that must have been entertaining.
It was. It was very entertaining. So I just want to, he was talking about how God created the world for pleasure, and we enjoy things like Pop-Tarts and bacon, and you may recall a few other things that he gets excited about. But even in that song, the curse is recognized. Did you know that? You remember how it goes? Right. When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling sad. So that's what the sermon's about today. Doesn't that make you excited to be here and hear the rest of it? So, and the answer that's given in that song rings a little empty, right? Because how does it go? I simply remember my favorite things, and then I don't feel so bad. I'm not singing it. Right? It's okay. Ian hummed it last week. You can get the you can listen to it online, or get, I'm sure they have CDs at the back. So what is it? I simply remember my favorite things, and then I don't feel so bad. What happens when it's your favorite things that are lost? What do you remember then? And how do you change those bad feelings into good feelings? That's really what we want to address today. We want to see that because of sin, there's a curse on us, on the earth, and it's broken. We've experienced that brokenness in sort of a unique way this week with the storm, but we feel that brokenness every day. Now, just quickly talking about our method, what we're doing today, this is going to be a little different than a normal sermon in this series. You say, Rob, none of your sermons are normal. Thank you. But at the beginning of this series in Genesis, Ian said there would be a few messages along the way that take a theme that's begun in Genesis and trace it through the rest of the Bible to see how the Bible fleshes out that teaching. And today's sermon is the first of those. Dan Burkholz will be coming up in 2 weeks and teaching on the Trinity. So today is the first one like that, where we're in Genesis 3, but I'm not necessarily preaching Genesis 3 today. So if you're looking, you know, for me to tease out all the details of the text, come back next week. I'm sure Ian will do that. But that's not what I'm doing today. We'll definitely reference what's going on, but we're mainly trying to see how does curse and brokenness get carried forward in the Bible, and ultimately then, what is the answer to it? So in other words, the goal of the message this morning is to trace the concepts of curse and brokenness through Jesus being cursed and broken to undo all the effects of the curse forever for all who believe in him. The theme we've been developing for Genesis so far is that God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people. So today we look at why we say that God pursues relationships with broken people, not just people. And we'll see that indeed God does not abandon his broken people, but instead pursues them and does everything that is necessary to bring them back to him. So a good one-verse summary of the message today would be this from Deuteronomy 23:5, and it's also quoted in Nehemiah 13:2. God turned the curse into a blessing. God turned the curse into a blessing. So that's our goal. We want to trace those concepts of curse and brokenness straight on through Jesus being cursed and broken for us, to reverse all the effects of the curse forever for all who believe in him. So first we want to look at the narrative elements here in Genesis 3. What happens in this story? What are kind of the features of it? And then how are we going to see those carried through the rest of the Old Testament? Well, first we see sin, right? Satan, through the serpent in verses 1 through 7, tempts Eve. He tells her lies about God. God doesn't really want you to know what he knows. You'll be like God. He wants to keep you separate from him. He tells her lies about God, which she believes. She takes the forbidden fruit. She eats it. She gives some to Adam, and he eats too. We see sin breaking the one law that God had put in place. Then in verses 14 through 19, we see the curse pronounced on first the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And we may think to ourselves here, don't these curses that are pronounced in these verses seem a little bit harsh? I mean, they ate fruit. Wouldn't we usually reward our kids for doing that? What's going on? It's just a piece of fruit. Is God overreacting? No. Let me tell you why. What have we seen so far in this series? Who is God? Who is he? He's the creator of all things, right? As such, he can do whatever he wants with his things. He's not just the creator, though. He's the sustainer, the provider, the one who gave Adam and Eve life and breath and everything. He put them in a paradise to enjoy. He walked with them every day as his people, and he gave them one prohibition. At this point in the Bible story, all God's law was this: don't eat from that tree. So when they ate that fruit, they didn't just eat a fruit. They broke all of God's law. Every bit of it in one sin. They broke all the law there was to break. God can't overreact to sin. Any sin is breaking his law. 1 John 3:4 summarizes that neatly, right? Sin is lawlessness. According to the letter from James, if we break any of God's law, it's like we've broken all of it. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And what happens because of this curse? Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 teach that death came on everyone from Adam because of his sin. The point here is that sin is a big deal. There is no little sin that escapes God's notice or his righteous wrath because it's all against him. What follows then is anything but an overreaction on God's part. What is the result of sin and the curse? What does it look like? Say, okay, there's been sin, there's been curse. What does that look like? It looks like brokenness. Because of the curse, there is brokenness. We see that in verses 8 through 13 and 21 through 24. The brokenness here can be described as ruined relationships. Just as God has said, when they sinned, death came. Death began to work in their bodies, and it worked in their relationships. We see relationships ruined, first with God, right? With all the ones that Ian has been teaching on the last 2 weeks. Relationship with God, relationship with the earth, relationship with other people. He gave us all these good relationships, right? As a privilege and as a responsibility. And they're all ruined. First, his people who had walked with him in the past, what do they do when God calls out to them? They cower in fear. They run away from his presence, as they should, because they have sinned against him. Relationship is ruined with the earth. The earth, which was created for us to work and enjoy, is cursed and broken because of our sin. Things that are supposed to come easily now don't. Ground that's supposed to freely give its fruit as we work it doesn't. We see thorns and thistles instead. As Ian's already pointed out in this series, work is not a result of the curse. Futility in work is. Did you feel that this week? You work hard on something and then it just doesn't come to fruition. It doesn't happen the way that it should. Why does that happen? You ever feel like the world itself is against you? Let me tell you, it is. Life outside the Garden of Delight is hard because of our sin. This world is broken and breaking because of our sin. You talk about climate change caused by human activity. That was it. Everything changed as a result of the curse. But also our relationships with other people were ruined. It's amazing how quickly we've gone from the beauty and glory of the one flesh fellowship at the end of chapter 2, where he says, "You are bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Be called woman because she's taken out of man." And what does he say when God says, "Adam, what are you doing?" "She did it." Right? That didn't take long at all. Yes, we're one. We're in love. It's her fault. If I can skip ahead in the story to make some application here, let me say that Jesus died to save us from that self-covering instinct. It destroys our relationships. That self-preservation instinct that seems to be just fundamental to our human nature can only be overcome through Jesus and his gospel. The desire to cover ourselves, no matter the cost to others, is defeated when we see that we are covered by Jesus. We don't have to cover for ourselves anymore. And what happens when we try is we end up blaming everyone else. You know anybody like that? I'm sure we all know someone like that. Are you like that? Yeah, no pointing. Every problem that you have is always someone else's fault. Someone else did something wrong to you. Whatever's going on could not be your problem for real. The only way we get over that and learn that we don't have to cover ourselves is when we see that we're covered by Christ. That he has taken all our sin on him and clothed us with his righteousness. In verse 16, we see that there will be tension in the marriage relationship. Women will desire sinfully to be in control, while men will exercise leadership in hurtful ways, treating their wives more like a functional servant than as the side-by-side friend that they were made to be. Some commentators point out that even the name Adam gives his wife is a reflection of this emphasis on function rather than friendship in verse 20. What does it say? The man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. He goes from calling her friend, one by my side, to yeah, you're their mom. Just her function, her role, rather than being the side-by-side friend that she was made to be. So sin and the curse mean ruined relationships with God, with the earth, and with others. But we also see something here that should be astonishing based on everything else that we've seen. We see the promise of blessing. Now it's just a hint here. It really is. But it will be fleshed out in the unfolding story alongside the new reality of curse and brokenness. So let's look the blessing, verses 14 and 15. In the curse on the serpent, God promises that someone will come to do something about it. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now again, it's just a hint. Adam and Eve don't know exactly what this means. But they know this, one of her offspring will crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. Another hint of blessing we see is in verse 21. They had tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. But in verse 21, we see that an animal died. Blood was shed by God himself so that Adam and Eve could be covered. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Again, no more than that is spelled out at this point. But at the very least, we can see that they needed covering as a result of their sin, that they had tried to do it themselves and failed, and that God provided for them when they did not deserve it. So that's what we see in Genesis 3. We see sin, curse, brokenness evidenced in ruined relationships with God, with the earth, and with other people. And then we see hope of blessing. As we look at the rest of the story through the Old Testament, we'll see these elements repeatedly. And right from the beginning, we see the progression from bad to worse. See, Adam ate the fruit and tried to blame Eve, right? But what does Cain do? Cain kills his brother and then lies to God about it. In Genesis 4, the curse continues. Cain is cursed by God, and the ground is cursed again because of him. Eve was tempted by the serpent and she fell. But Cain didn't need to be persuaded to sin. There's no tempter in Genesis 4, just Cain acting out his nature. Cain's parents were sent out from the Garden of Delight into the broken world. Now Cain is made to wander alone, away from all the relationships he was made to enjoy. Look at these sad words from Genesis 4:16, very next chapter. Just flip over to page 4 if you're using a chair Bible. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He went away from the presence of the Lord. All his relationships ruined because of sin and the curse. And that is Adam and Eve's first offspring. The one of which she had said when he was born, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Obviously, Cain would not be the hoped-for offspring, right? And several generations later, one of his great-great-grandsons, Lamech, would murder a young man just for slapping him and would take two wives, further distorting the good gift of the marital relationship that God had given. But Eve still held out hope that another of her offspring would be the promised one. When Seth was born, in Genesis 4:25, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Cain, she thinks, could be it. And obviously it's not Cain, and then not Abel because he's died. So maybe it will be Seth. So what I want us to feel here is that from the very beginning, even though, yes, there's just a hint of a promise in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve understood that promise to mean that someone, one of her children, would one day come and do something about the curse and fix what was broken. Now, several hundred years pass as death reigns. In Genesis 6, God has had enough. The thoughts of man's hearts are only evil continually. He decrees a flood to destroy everyone on the earth except one family. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So what do we see from Adam to Noah? Sin will lead to curse and severe brokenness again. But there's blessing too. In the midst of all this sin, Noah finds grace. Now, he's first mentioned actually in the genealogy at the end of chapter 5. We're used to seeing him in chapter 6, and we're getting ready for the flood. But Genesis 5:28 and 29 gives us another hint that Adam and Eve and their children understood that someone needed to come, and that God had promised that someone would come to do something about their sin. Noah's father, another Lamech, named him Rest, that's what Noah means, and said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Feel the hope in those words. They named him Rest, saying, this one's going to be the one. He's going to give us rest from the curse that the Lord has placed on the ground. After the flood, and God starts over with Noah and his family, right? There's an almost brand new beginning. God promises never to curse the ground again like he had with Cain, and that there would never be a flood like that again. He commissions Noah and his family in chapter 9, much like he did Adam and Eve back at the beginning. Will Noah be the one? And we know the answer is no, right? Soon after, he falls. And Canaan, his grandson, is cursed, which is carried out as Canaan's descendants are destroyed or displaced by Shem's when the Israelites take the promised land. By chapter 11, we're at the Tower of Babel, and God confuses their languages as they seek their own glory and disperses them out over the earth, away from him and away from his presence. The fresh start didn't go any better than the first. What happens, though? In chapter 12, God comes to a man named Abram and makes staggering promises to him that he would bless him, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. In chapters 15 and 17, the covenant promises are repeated and expanded, culminating in the promise in chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, in your offspring, does that word sound familiar? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But what's going on? Is Abraham the paragon of virtue? In the midst of all this wonderful promise of blessing over these 11 chapters and the ones that follow, Abraham, the man of faith, stumbles. He lies twice about whether Sarah is really his wife because he's afraid of the consequences. And of course, he ends up in trouble. He doesn't understand why it's taking so long for the promise to come and for Sarah to get pregnant, and decides to do things his own way. Much difficulty has come from that decision. Abraham's nephew Lot chooses Sodom and is almost destroyed along with that wicked city. We see that Abraham's son and grandsons, they're no better. Isaac repeats some of his father's sins. Jacob lives up to his name, conniver, deceiver, in many ways. His sons then almost repeat Cain's sin, right? Only deciding at the last moment to sell Joseph into slavery rather than to kill him. All along, though, and this is what I want us to see and feel and know, God is keeping his covenant. And he's blessing his people even when they fail. When there's no reason for God to bless his people, he does. When there's no reason for God to bless his people, he does. After Joseph had rescued those same brothers who had once planned to kill him, what did he say in Genesis 50:20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Even their sin, God used as the means of rescue, putting Joseph right where he needed to be the one who would deliver God's people. So what do we see from Abraham and his children and grandchildren? Sin, curse, broken relationships, famine, loss, and God turns the curse into a blessing. The next major covenant that God makes with his people is with Moses and with God's people at Mount Sinai after he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. And he was bringing them into the promised land. Moses meets with God for 40 days on the mountain, with God himself receiving his law. And before he even gets back down the mountain, what has happened? They're worshiping an idol, the golden calf. At every turn, it seems, the people fail. They rebel against Moses and Aaron's leadership. They complain about their conditions of being fed daily directly by God from the sky. They refuse to go in the land when they're on the brink. Eventually, God declares that they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they do, until all that generation dies. But what of Moses? Could he be the one? Is he the one who sent to rescue his people and to reverse the curse? No. One day Moses, the meekest man on earth, gets mad, right? What does he do? He strikes the rock when God had told him to speak to it, and then God refuses to let him enter the land with the people. Again, but wait. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So even in the midst of failure, the promise remains. One of Eve's offspring, a prophet like Moses from Israel, one of Abraham's offspring, he will come and he will save. Then who follows Moses? Joshua, right? What does his name mean? Savior. Yahweh saves. He will lead them into the promised land. But the conquest of the land is left incomplete. The land is allotted to the tribes, but they don't take full possession of it. One other feature I want us to see from the Mosaic covenant is that it came loaded with these promises of curse or blessing, depending on disobedience or obedience. Listen to just some of them. This is just a sample from Leviticus 26 and from Deuteronomy 28. After promising blessing, long life, peace, prosperity, and fruitfulness if they obey, God says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you." Speaking of the earth, he says, "I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. I will let loose the wild beasts against you." There was peace in Eden, but not anymore. "I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock." He says, "I will myself devastate the land." And what of their conditions? "You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." The covenant curses are comprehensive, are they not? There's no escape if one is under the curse. It affects everything, everywhere, all their relationships. And of course, this is exactly what happens, starting almost right away. But again, in the midst of all this, there's promise. Leviticus 26:44, right after all those curses are pronounced for disobedience, God says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." Unbelievable. That's our God. How does he turn curse into a blessing? Why does he turn curse into a blessing? Because he loves us. In the time of the judges, the constant refrain is this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that usually mean that right things are actually done? No. And the second half of that refrain is, there was no king in Israel. Over and over, we see sin leading to difficulty with God, with the earth, with other people. Then God blessing by sending a deliverer, though they have their flaws, and then the people falling back into sin again. The pattern during the time of the kings is much the same. After a rough start to the monarchy with Saul, we have David, a man after God's own heart. God makes amazing promises to him, that one of his sons will sit on his royal throne forever. Will that son be Solomon? At first, it seems like he might be the one, right? He's wiser than anyone on the earth. He becomes wealthier than anyone on the earth. But no, his heart is turned away from God and he falls. And the kingdom is divided in the time of his son. The kings that follow in both Israel and Judah are up and down, but mostly down. Few are good kings from God's perspective. And eventually God says, that's enough. Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria. And over 100 years later, Judah is conquered by Babylon. It's the end. Or so it seems. Once again, we have the same pattern from the garden. God's people are being sent out of God's place because of their sin. And in the exile, what do we see? Well, what God had promised would happen, it happened. Hosea 6:7 sums up the story perfectly. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Where Adam failed, so did Israel. Daniel 9:11, in Daniel's prayer to God, says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. But in the midst of all this, the promise remained. God would bring his people back. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the return of the exiles after the decree of Cyrus. Eventually, the city walls are repaired, some houses are built, and the foundation of the temple is finished, but it's nothing compared to what it was. The joy is mixed with sorrow over the loss of what had been. Even though this is a return and God promised a return, this can't be that final return that God had promised. So God's people continued to wait for the promised one to come. So what have we seen then? At every stage, we've seen sin, we've seen curse, brokenness, ruined relationships, along with a growing expectation of the promised one. We've also started to see, especially through the prophets, a little more filled-in picture of who the promised one would be and what he will do. We know he will come through the line of Seth, then the line of Noah, the line of Abraham, Judah, and David. We know that he'll be a prophet like Moses. We know that he'll be a king like David. In fact, the prophets get even more explicit than that. Ezekiel 37, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. We know from the prophets that this king will execute justice and righteousness, that he will bring peace through his everlasting rule, that he will bring the blessing of Abraham to all the peoples of the earth. Now, God has been sending his prophets, right, to warn his people of coming judgment and to remind them that God will not cast off his people forever, that God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people. In fact, the promise becomes so great, they say God himself will dwell with his people forever in a new heaven and a new earth. We know from the prophets that God will completely reverse the curse through the coming one. In Isaiah 65, God says that he's making new heavens and a new earth. And notice here, just quickly, how the description of the new heavens and the new earth fulfill the promised blessings, and especially how they're a direct answer to covenant curses. Listen to this from Isaiah 65. God will be glad in his people instead of what we already read. I will set my face against you. No more, in 65:19, no more will there be the sound of weeping or the cry of distress instead of those bitter cries because of loss. In verses 20 and 22, there's a promise of long life instead of the curse. You shall not live long in the land. 65:21, they will build houses and live in them. A direct answer to the curse from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 28:30. Instead of you will build a house, but you shall not live in it, you will build a house and live in it. They will live long, in verse 22, to enjoy the fruit of their labors rather than storing up wealth for someone else or their work being fruitless due to famine, drought, or pestilence. In 65:25, there's what we think of as the common picture of the new heavens and the new earth, right? The wolf and the lamb lying down together. There's peace between previously warring species. All these pictures of the coming age point us to the complete reversal of the curse. Someone is coming to do something about it. And these pictures are filled out by the later references, especially in Revelation 21, of the new heavens and the new earth, where we see that death itself will be destroyed. But before we move on from Isaiah 65, there's one more promise that I want us to see. In verse 25, while all this blessing is going on, the wolf and the lamb lying down beside one another, the curse on the serpent is fulfilled. It actually says, dust shall be the serpent's food. There's all this peace, all this prosperity, God's people being blessed. Genesis 3 said, you'll eat the dust. And in Isaiah 65 says, the serpent eats the dust. That promise is fulfilled. And that actually teaches us something and reminds us of something, right? It teaches us that there will be some who don't enjoy these blessings. There will be some who do not enjoy these blessings of the new covenant. It also reminds us that something has to be done. We have all this talk of new heavens and new earth and peace and changed people. Something has to be done to do something to reverse the curse, or no one will enjoy those blessings. So who can do all this? As the promises grow bigger and bigger and bigger, the prophets tell us that it can be no less than God himself. In Isaiah, we're told the one who's coming will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So there are some questions we have left to answer then. Who is the coming one? And how is he going to break the curse? We know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the one who, according to the promise, will save his people from their sins. In his life, we see him showing that he has power to reverse the curse, right? As he travels and preaches good news, what is he doing? He's healing diseases. He's making blind people see, deaf people hear, lame people walk. He's showing that he has power over the curse. He even raises the dead. But in a most astonishing move, he doesn't break the curse the way we would expect. How does he do it? He breaks the curse by becoming cursed for all who believe in him. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he spells out what the death of Christ on the cross has accomplished. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Can anyone do that? No. We were all under the curse. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what's Paul saying? He's telling us that the one who's going to come, reverse the curse, turn everything around, did it by taking our place. We deserve God's judgment. Jesus takes God's judgment for us. He became a curse for us so that we could receive the blessing. The prophet, like Moses who's coming, is the rock that was struck in order to give the water of life to the people. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And who remains under a curse along with the serpent? All who rely, says in Galatians 3, on works of the law. So what do we do with all this? You say, Rob, you've been going on and on and on. So if you're tuned out, tune back in. What do we do with this? What does it mean? Why does it matter last Tuesday? Why does it matter this Tuesday with whatever is coming? What are the implications of this for us? What should we do about it? First, we should repent. We should repent. Is Philadelphia better than New York? Were this week's events God's specific judgment on the specific sins of New York and New Jersey somehow? I don't think that's what we're supposed to think about things like this. I think, based on Jesus' own words in Luke 13, he would tell us to repent. He would tell us to turn from our sin, to turn from relying on our own good works, and to trust that by his death he bore the curse for us, and by his resurrection he destroyed the power of death forever. The ones who admit they're broken and turn to God by faith are the only ones who have hope of being fixed. So often, even as followers of Christ, we can try to pretend like we're not really that broken. We're not really that sinful. But that doesn't get us anywhere. This week's events remind us how weak and vulnerable we really are. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please trust him today. Trust him today. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting your own way to the one who came to reverse the curse, to become the curse for us. He stands ready to bless even really broken people who come to him by faith. What you do isn't what gets you in on this. It's what Jesus has already done. So first, we should repent. Second, we should expect difficulty in this life. Last night I was trying to print my sermon manuscript. And I was in the office. It was, I don't know, we were emailing. Richie and I were emailing back and forth. I'm going, how do you print from here? I don't usually work here in the office. How do we make this happen? He's like, oh, you can do this and this and this. Okay, I'll do it. I print it. And I should have brought one. The whole thing, like all this information took up about that much room on the page. I have good eyesight. But I told Ian this morning, I said, that's even a little small for me. And so, you know, what do you do, right? You print it again. Change settings, print it again. No, and then finally it's like the waste toner container needs to be replaced. I'm like, I'm done. I'm out. I'm going home. I'm printing it on an older printer that's less clear at home. And even there, printers in the basement were upstairs. Print. Printing stopped. Reload paper. Awesome. Right? Right after I've been writing, we need to expect for things to break. In this fallen world, things break sometimes. Sometimes they break just because it's time for them to break, like anything you've ever purchased from the dollar store. And sometimes they break because someone or something breaks them, like my favorite ceramic coaster. And you say, you are so weird to have a favorite ceramic coaster. But I do, okay? And I don't have it anymore. This week as I was studying down in our basement, I noticed, whoa, that is cracked and broken and ruined. I'll use it one last time and then throw it away. And the kids came down. This was on Tuesday while our office was closed because of the storm. The kids come downstairs, and Bobby says, oh, I broke that. It's like, I thought maybe I broke it, moving things away from the walls, hoping that water wouldn't get them, you know, and then moving them back after we weren't getting any water in the basin. So I wasn't ready to blame anyone. I said, no, it's broken. I must have done it. And he goes, oh, I did that. Really? How did you do that? With the hammer. That is awesome, buddy. Let's not, yeah, it's an effective hammer, but let's not hit anything else with it, right? Things break. They don't work the way they're supposed to work, and we're often so surprised and really put off, put out by it. Are you? Where does your heart go when things break? Does it forget? Do you forget that we live in a broken world? And that this is to some degree, the way things are. We live with the sense that this isn't the way things were meant to be, right? We see it on the news here every night. We live in a broken city with broken city government, a broken school system, according to certain papers, a corrupt housing authority, with broken neighborhoods, broken lives. And if you think something's going to happen on Tuesday to fix that, you're wrong. It's not that Obama needs 4 more years to save us from ourselves, or that somehow we need to take our country back, whatever that means. Whoever wins on Tuesday, and it's important, vote, participate. God has put us in America. We exercise the rights that we have. But we don't trust in those things to rescue us. They can't do it. No governor, no mayor, no president, no matter how good they are, no matter how diligent they are, no matter how wise they are, can fix what's broken. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can. So we should expect difficulty in this life. Even the joys that we experience are incomplete. They're mixed. There are still ways we're waiting for the promised blessings to come. But all joys point us to the joy. We, yes, expect difficulty in this life, but we have hope because this brokenness can't last forever. When we face difficulties, we remember that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So we expect difficulty in this life. It will come. But we also make it a point to enjoy the blessings available to us now. We repent, we expect difficulty in this life, and we enjoy the blessings available to us now. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, you are a new creation in Christ. We're not just waiting for the new creation. We in Christ are a new creation now. The old is gone. The new has come. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still have difficulty. But I think often we only feel that side of the situation, that we're still living in a fallen world and we still experience brokenness because of sin. But we need to remember that Jesus died to break the power of the curse in us now and forever. So that must mean something for our relationships now, our relationships with God, with the creation, and with other people. How do you approach God? Are you more aware of your failings than his forgiveness? When we would have before tried to hide from God because of our sin, he has turned alienation into reconciliation. Where we should expect only punishment, we can ask for forgiveness, and he grants it. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of his Son. Where fear before would have ruled, faith toward God through Christ sustains us. Where before there was only futility, we can experience fruitfulness through staying connected to Christ. When we feel weakness, we find strength through Christ to do what he's commanded. We have the promised Spirit. The Spirit that was promised in Joel 2 came in Acts 2. And he's here, dwelling in us to make the name of Jesus great. We enjoy the blessings available to us now with God. We also enjoy the blessings available to us with the earth. The earth is established at the beginning as the place for human flourishing, and it will be the eternal place for human joy in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. According to Romans 8, the whole creation is waiting to be redeemed, just like we are. This has implications that we can't get into now for how we treat the earth that God has given us to live in for his glory. And then we should also enjoy the blessings available to us through relationships with other people. While the curse leads to brokenness and alienation, because we've been reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to one another. There should be no more distinctions based on race or class or culture. In Christ, we all have the same story. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, we were under the curse. Yes, we experienced brokenness and ruined relationships. And yes, by grace, we experience blessing through Christ. The verse we quoted way back at the beginning saying this could be the summary of the message. God turned the curse into a blessing. There's a little more to it. Deuteronomy 23:5 says, "The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you." Not when they were lovely. Not when we were lovely. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. That's how God showed his love. Sin and the curse had infected everything, but Christ has come. So when we sing the third stanza of Joy to the World next month, December's next month, just a notification. When we sing that, what does it say? "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as you are gone because of your sin, Christ goes further to bring us back. As weak as we are because of our sin, Christ has gone further and been strong for us. As decimated as we are by our sin, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You feel far off today because of the curse? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There will be a day, according to Revelation 22:3, when there will be no more curse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we see and know and feel that we have to have you. We have no good apart from you. Help us to know and see and feel that we have all good through you. And help us, even as we face difficulties in this life because of sin, to trust your promise. That this Christ who came to be a curse for us is coming back for us too. Spirit, carry us to that very good ending, to your big story of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.